Amen. So take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to say thank you to Devin Coughlin and the musicians for leading us in worship through song. We sing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so let our hearts be encouraged as we sing the glorious gospel of Christ this weekend together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will begin to read in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and I will be speaking this morning on this subject, unwise men proclaiming the wisdom of God. Unwise men proclaiming the wisdom of God. And you could modify that and say, unwise men and women proclaiming the wisdom of God, because women must proclaim the wisdom of God in certain contexts, especially in the home with children. So this is not just to preachers. So I want to make that very clear as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will begin to read in verse 18, and this is the word of the living God. It reads, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let us pray. Father, we do ask that at this very moment that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to see the grand truths of this text in a way that perhaps we have not before. Not that we would somehow assign new meanings to the text, but that we would see the truth, the genuine intention of this text as you breathed it out and preserved it through the ages. And so at this very moment, we pray that this entire weekend, as we start this conference already with anxious hearts that desire to be fed through the word of truth, we pray that we would be encouraged. We pray that we would be equipped to do the work of ministry. And we pray, Father, that you would educate us. We are learners, students of our sovereign, omnipotent, glorious, reigning King. And so we bow before you at this very moment. We pray that this would not be religious entertainment, this conference would not be, but that it would be focused upon you. That all praise, honor, and glory would go to you and you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I read a small, short little book on exposition by Alistair Begg. And I noticed at the very beginning of that short volume, he said some things about the Word of God that really caught my attention in a unique way. Here in the past few months, I was attending a conference where he was speaking. And as he was there in a Q&A setting, he told the story that was in that short book. And perhaps you remember that story. He talked about, as a boy, as a child, a memory that he has of sitting in church on the Lord's Day, awaiting for the entire worship to begin. And after the organ music ceased, then there was this sobering-looking church official that appeared with this massive book in his hand. And he ascended this pulpit, and he laid the book on the pulpit. And he came out of the pulpit, and when he arrived at the bottom, the minister was there. And then the minister started to ascend the pulpit, and the church official in this long black robe was walking, pacing behind him up to this pulpit. And when the minister entered the pulpit, the church official, in essence, shut him in essence, locking him into the pulpit with the Word of God. And as Dr. Beggs stated very clearly, that really just caused something to really be seared into his mind, a memory about the importance of the Word of God. He talked about the significance of what we do in this worship time, what we do in this conference, what you do on the Lord's Day. Every time you gather with your church matters, and it must be centered and it must be focused on the Word of God. You see, the Bible is the Word of God, and we must understand that. We must have that conviction in our souls. And so we are living in an age of cultural confusion. We are living in a day of compromise, largely on the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, growing up as a boy here in Douglasville, thinking about the fact that, you know, my father was a fireman. For 36 years in this community, my dad served as a fireman. Never once did I think that my dad's job would be put in jeopardy because of his beliefs in the Word of God. I mean, perhaps I was fearful as a boy of the danger of my dad's job, but never did I think for one moment that what he believed about this book would jeopardize his job as a fireman. But if you've been watching the news recently, you'll remember that here recently, the mayor of the city of Atlanta has fired the fire chief because of his beliefs about what the Bible actually teaches about marriage and about homosexuality. And so never did I think that growing up that would be the reason that my dad could perhaps lose his job. But yet what we need to realize is that as we live in this cultural age of confusion and compromise, when people insist that this is just a stale, old, dusty book that is not relevant to this culture that we live in, we must have this firm, fixed compromise that we have indeed the Word of God. And it is relevant. It transcends culture. And it transcends the movement of culture. And we must be convicted of that type of understanding. This is the Word of God. And so, as we think about the Word of God, we think about the necessity of preaching the Word rightly. Dr. Stephen Lawson has accurately explained the problem of preaching in our present day in a short book years ago that he penned titled Famine in the Land. And he writes this, quote, "A new way of doing church is emerging. In this radical paradigm shift, exposition is being replaced with entertainment, preaching with performances, doctrine with drama, theology with theatrics. The pulpit, once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by a variety of church growth techniques. Everything from trendy worship styles to glitzy presentations and vaudeville-like pageantries. In seeking to capture the upper hand in church growth, a new wave of pastors is reinventing church and repackaging the gospel into a product to be sold to consumers." That is dead on the mark of what we're seeing in the landscape of evangelical America and outside of America. Where are the men who once burned hot with the Word of God and stood faithfully upon the Word of God? Once upon a time, those men roamed the earth. And they would stand firm and preach the Word. Think about men like John Rogers, the first martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary. He was literally burned at the stake for his translation of the Bible into English. In 1555, as he was being led to be burned at the stake, he saw his youngest child for the first time as he was being led to die a martyr's death. Where are such men like that today? Where are those types of men who will stand firm upon the authority and the sufficiency and the reliability and the veracity of the holy, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God? Where are those men? Where are those women? So my question would be, as we begin, is what's the hang-up with this culture about this book that we call the Bible? Perhaps it's truth claims, the exclusivity of Christ. We must be clear that this is the Word of God. The context of this text that we've read together is found and rooted in the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. Paul is writing to a real church in a real city. It became an important city back in that particular context. It was very close to an isthmus that oftentimes sailors would pull up, and instead of traveling 250 miles around the landmass, they would travel over this short little piece of land with their all of their boxes and all of the stuff that they were transporting. And it was easier for those sailors to do that, and actually safer in those days than the voyage on the sea. And yet it was in that particular context that the city of Corinth was there, nearby this port area. And so it received a lot of travel by trade. In fact, if you look at the map, you'll see that Corinth was about 65 miles away from the city of Athens. So not only was it an important trade route, but that trade route into Corinth also brought not just trade and industry and business, but it also brought the ideology and the philosophies of Athens. In fact, if you look back and you study history, you will find that in this particular context, in this Greek age, there were somewhere around 50 dominant philosophies of the day, a multiplicity of different gods that they would worship. And Athens, where all of the Greek culture was taking place, it was, in essence, the zenith of Greek wisdom and ideology. It was the pinnacle of Greek philosophical ideas and debate. It was, in essence, the think tank, if you will, of the Greek day and the Greek age. And these philosophic views made their way down the trade route into Corinth, and Corinth became a very important place to live, to have a family. If you were a businessman, it was a very important city. But also, it was a very immoral city. It was a city that was full of idolatry, pagan idol worship. There were all types of sinful practices that you can see in reference in Paul's letters that he wrote to this church to rebuke, because it was infiltrating the church. Adultery and homosexuality and all types of other sins. But the very beginning of this letter that we call 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, we see that the Apostle Paul really just lays the groundwork, sets a firm foundation. He draws, in essence, a line in the sand and says that this is a foolish book to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the greatest of wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. And so, as we begin, I want to just say the goal of this message is to bring you to understand this passage and to see that no matter if you're standing in a pulpit every week, or if you're instructing children at home as a homeschool mom, no matter what your role is in life, you need to have the firm, fixed confidence that this is not just any book, but that this is indeed the Word of the living God. So we begin in verse 18. And I want us to see this. First of all, we notice, as Paul writes, we see the power of the Christ-centered book. Notice the language of Paul as he writes here in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This one verse contains an awful lot that we must unpack. We must understand it. You see, the world says that this book is a foolish book. It is a book that is completely foolish. But notice as he writes, he references it as the word of the cross. The word of the cross. The word of the cross is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply put, we call it the Bible. If you think about, as Sinclair Ferguson accurately describes, quote, he says, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the Bible is about salvation. It's about salvation. So if you're preaching the Old Testament, you should not preach it disconnected from the New Testament, from the cross of Christ, from Jesus. He is the centerpiece, not only of this book, but of all civilization, and all of history is focused on Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we can run into allegory and we can run into various weird interpretations. It means that you must see the connection to the cross. For what was Paul preaching in Athens? What was he preaching in Corinth? He was preaching this Old Testament, and he was saying all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Calvin refers to the theater of God. Everything is focused on what? On God for His glory. How? Through His Son, Jesus Christ, slain on a cross. It is foolish. But Jesus is the sovereign born Son of God. He is the slain Savior. He is the murdered Messiah, the suffering servant. And He is also the resurrected Redeemer. Jesus Christ rules and reigns right now. He is King. If you think about that, the importance is simply this. This Bible teaches and reveals to us what God wants us to know about Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We read that at the very beginning of the conference as we opened up just a few moments ago together. I wanted to read out of this 1560 Geneva Bible. By the way, all these Bibles are on display for you to see in the exhibit hall. And one of the treasure pieces, you might say, of church history, we have the privilege to touch it. So it's not just that I get to touch this, you get to touch this as well. This is fantastic. But I love how this 1560 Geneva Bible translates this particular word. It says, the whole Scripture is inspired by God. The whole Scripture, not just some Scripture, as the liberals would like to say, not just that the Bible contains the Word of God, or that it has the truth in the words, or however they want to massage it to deny the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. The Geneva Bible got it right. The whole Scripture is inspired by God. It's given by the inspiration of God. Now, we should not know that or think about the inspiration of the word of the cross as that somehow that maybe that God just inspired the author. That He just made him have a real fuzzy feel good, you know, where he could just feel good about something and be inspired to just write down some good words. That's not what inspiration is. In fact, B.B. Warfield says that inspiration is not even a biblical word. He says we must understand what this actually says. Theopneustos, God, breath, God breathed out this book that we call the Bible. And yet, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, in essence to warn them, to encourage them, to let them know what they're up against, that it is folly. It is folly. Literally, the word here in the Greek is where we derive the English word moron from. I mean, this is what Corinth said. If you believe what Paul preaches, you are a moron, in essence. You cannot possibly believe that. What king would ever die on a cross? What servant would ever come as a savior to be slain on a criminal's tree? To the Greek mind, it was absolute folly. And we must understand that in this culture in which we live, it is folly as well. It is folly. If you survey church history, you will find that the earliest depiction of Jesus that we have on record is the picture of a man hanging on a cross. The body, but the head is the head of a donkey. Why? To mock Jesus, to mock Him, to say that He is some crazy lunatic. Can't believe that stuff. And really, if you look at this, you'll see that Paul goes into the city of Corinth really to preach the gospel and to go through a church planting effort. If you think about it, if Paul had lived in our day and gone to certain conferences, he would have gone there and he would have learned that, well, in order to be a successful church planter, what you must do is you must have a certain stage set to appeal to your audience, or that you must have a certain look about you, wear certain attire, have certain lingo, or that you must survey the community of Corinth to find out what makes them happy, and then build your church around what makes Corinth happy, and then you'll have a successful church plant. That's what you should do. Or maybe he would have been taught at conferences in our modern culture to contextualize, to just take the message of the gospel and contextualize it so that it blends in with the Greek philosophic ideas of the culture. Maybe that's what he would have learned. But the interesting thing is that Paul does none of that. He goes into this sophisticated city of sin, and he walks in to the center of Corinth, and he goes in there preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet we see that God did something. God blesses the preaching of the word of truth, the message of the cross. And yet we have popular preachers today, even in the Atlanta area here, that will go to conferences and speak and say to a host of individuals seated out there in front of them and say things like this. You should not stand and preach and say, quote, "the Bible says." Because people don't like that. So, you know, say, well, now Paul says, or, you know, Peter said, or James implies, but don't say the Bible says. That sounds, you know, like a fundamentalist or something. Well, here's the reality. The Bible says draws a line in the sand. It's clear. You're saying something. You're saying that I'm not standing here saying something out of my own authority. I am speaking on behalf of God. But I am not speaking just something that I think I heard. I am saying what He has written down and preserved and commissioned me to speak. So you don't have to question whether or not I got it right when I heard it, because it's sitting right in front of you. Open your Bible and read what it says. So we must be that type of individual that would stand firm upon the Scriptures. So as he would go there and he would preach, they would say, in essence, "Paul, give us something to think about. This is foolish talk, Paul. Paul, give us something to debate about, something to write about. Paul, speak something to us that compares to our own multiplicity of gods and goddesses here." But instead, Paul just preached this message of foolishness to the world. We're living in a culture that attacks the Bible. The Bible is under assault from every angle. The Bible's teaching on marriage is being flatly denied. The Bible's teaching on money is largely ignored. The Bible's teaching on sexuality is being redefined and repackaged. Politicians hate this book. Presidents ignore the Bible, and professors criticize it and mock it and make fun of it and then try to capture the minds of those students from your church as they go onto the campus of the university. Yet we must be firm. We also see that the church embraces the Bible as good news. But here, notice this. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, the world views it as absolute folly, but to the church of Jesus Christ, this is the greatest message that the world has ever heard. The message of the cross. And so we must be clear. Being saved is present tense here. We need to note that this is not putting the focus on, well, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I signed the card, I was baptized. No, if you're not presently being saved, then you never were saved in the beginning. Being saved. But to us who are being saved. It, referencing the message of the cross, is the power of God. It is good news. Salvation to fallen sinners. Now, as you consider the tool chest, perhaps we have some mechanics here. Perhaps we have a painter, or we have some type of artist among us. Perhaps we have someone who is a carpenter in the room. Now, if we were to go to your home or we were to go to your workshop, we could see tool chests. And we could pull out to those drawers and we could see different tools to accomplish different things. Oftentimes, it seems that, by the way, I'm no mechanic, nor am I a carpenter. In fact, when I'm around the house and my wife asks me to do something that involves using some of those tools, I usually find myself very discouraged, because I usually find myself doing a task where I don't have the right tool for the task. So it creates confusion and it creates frustration. Maybe I have someone that can sympathize with me in the room about that. But the fact is, if you think about an artist who paints a glorious painting, they'll use different brushes, some different sizes, to create just the right effect for the human eye on the canvas. Just this past summer, I was actually on a mission trip with David, my fellow elder here, and we went into a marketplace, and there was all of this wonderful stuff that had been carved out of wood. All these different giraffes and elephants and things that had been carved out of just common wood. In fact, there was piles of it everywhere. And these people, they would take the wood and they would chisel it away. And then they would use different tools for different things to engrave and to carve and to shape it. And that just really, I'm astounded by that. People have that type of ability. But when you think about the Christian, when you think about the pastor, when you think about the evangelist, when you think about Paul here in Corinth, when you think about other individuals who preach and teach the word, when you think about you as a homeschool mom in your home instructing your children, you have yet one primary tool, and it is the word of the living God. Now, you can go to commentaries and you can go outside and you can go to different writings, and we would all encourage that. That's wonderful. That's why we have a good bookstore, and that's why we have other things that we're seeking to give you upon arrival here, is to build your theological library. But you must always understand that no matter how many volumes you have on your bookshelves, you must understand that the Word of God must always reign as king in the library of human history. The Bible is the Word of God. And so, as you think about this, only through the power of God can the natural man, as he would later say in chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. It is only by the power of God that someone who sees the gospel as folly, that their eyes would be opened, that the scales would fall from their face, that they would be able to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would be so overwhelmed and so humbled and so broken because of their sin, that they would for the first time see themselves as they are, as a wicked sinner under the wrath of God, completely deserving the eternal, righteous indignation and holy wrath of God forever. And yet at that very moment, to be drawn to the cross, the message of the cross, no longer foolish talk. Now it is the power of God to save. And so then, any and all who would call upon Christ will be saved, will be made right, reconciled to God, so that they can literally say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The message of the cross is foolish talk to the world, but it is indeed the power of God to the church of Jesus Christ. Second of all, and finally this morning, is this. In verses 19 down to the end of this paragraph, in verse 25, we see the preaching of God's superior book. Notice verse 19. We see a quotation here from the Old Testament. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" And he goes on. He begins to make clear. Notice this. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is a question that Paul knew the answer to. And he was asking this question in such a way that yet they would know the answer, but he was revealing something. He quotes Isaiah 29:14, where the Lord threatens to avenge himself upon the hypocrisy of the people. And he says this, he says that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What an encouraging thing, right? To know that it's not your ability that you have to trust in to destroy the wisdom of this world that rejects your message, the message of the gospel. You must trust God to do this. God will avenge himself. God will open blind eyes, stand firm and preach the gospel, and trust God. So in essence, here's what he's saying. He's saying, my wisdom will last forever. Your wisdom will crumble. Will crumble. If you consider Athens and all of their philosophies, if you consider Egypt and their multiplicity of gods. And yet in verse 20, it's as if Paul is calling out the wise one and the scribe and the debater of the age. He's saying, in essence, he's saying, my foolish message is authoritative and yours isn't. Yours isn't. Here recently, there has been a discovery in the past couple of years. They believe that they have found what perhaps is the closest piece of Mark's gospel to the original autograph that was written down by Mark himself. Through a process that's relatively new, they found a mummy, and they were able to take apart the face of this mummy, this Egyptian mummy, and they were able to do so in such a way that it would preserve the layers of paper that they would use in this culture to go through this mummification process. Oftentimes, it would be that the pharaohs, they would have themselves mummified in gold because they were, in essence, showing their superiority. They were showing their wealth, and they wanted to preserve themselves in such a way. But the common Egyptian would use discarded paper and trash. They would go through this process of laying it upon the face of this dead individual, and they would be preserved so that years later, that in essence, you would see their image. And yet they believe now that they have taken apart the face of this mummy and found, along with other types of literature and discarded papers, they believe they have found what's the closest fragment of Mark's gospel to the original autograph. They're still going through the process of verification. There's soon to be a work released writing about this entire process and what they believe to be, in essence, this great discovery. But as you think about it, and in fact, I was reading not long ago about this, and in fact, I think Tim linked to it on his blog recently as well, so you could find the article there. But as I was reading about it, I was thinking about how you see the providence of God in this. You take a self-righteous, wise Egyptian, worshiping a multiplicity of different gods, rejecting the one true and living God, is going through this mummification process, and years later, hoping that people would uncover his own face so that you could see his image and his vainglory. But yet in that process, God would take his face and would preserve what would be a treasure, what would be a wonderful discovery to show, in essence, that this is the Word of God. Show and yet verify once again that the Gospel of Mark is the Word of the cross. It is the message of the cross. It is trustworthy. It is sufficient. It lines up with the other manuscripts that we have. This is the overarching divine providence of God, that He literally controls human history. This is a wonderful thing. This is big news. And it's encouraging to know that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He will destroy the wisdom of the age. All of these false gods that they had worshipped in Athens and in Egypt, as the psalmist rightly says in Psalm 135, says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. so do all who trust in them. God has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken through the apostles. He has written down His word. He has thundered through history. He spoke the world into existence, the entire universe, by the spoken word of God. And He has written down His word and preserved it. And His voice continues to thunder through the ages from His word. God's word must be preached to save sinners. In verse 21, we see, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through what? Through wisdom." But notice this. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to what? To save. To save those who believe." The Bible has one unified voice. It is the voice of God. The Bible has one purpose, the glory of God. The Bible has one hero, and it is the Son of the living God. And the Bible has one mission, the salvation of fallen sinners through the preaching and the proclamation and the heralding of the truth of this message that the world says is utter foolishness. We must preach it in order for people to be saved. Worldly wisdom does not lead to God. An unclear religious babble does not lead to God. For years, the evangelical church in America has been peddling a religiosity of moralistic be good and do more sermons. And people are trying to do good and they're trying to do more, and they're still lost. That's why it is that so many churches today, and many Baptist churches, I'm going to speak to the Baptist context because that's who I am. Many Baptist churches are just filled with unbelievers. You say, how do you say such a thing? Because I once was. About seven rows back on my right, grew up in this church. That's where I sat. Prayed the prayer. Don't know what that is. Walked the aisle. Can't find that in the Bible. Was baptized by well-meaning Baptists who embraced believers' baptism as a 6.5-year-old, 7-year-old, and grew up in this church under the proclamation of the gospel and was not saved by the grace of God until I was 25 years of age, sitting in Atlanta, Georgia, at my desk, listening to someone proclaim the gospel on the internet. Churches are filled with these men who are standing in pulpits and they're preaching these moralistic, be good, do more sermons. Christian Smith, a university professor, has termed it moralistic therapeutic deism. If you go back to 2007, Barna Research Group released some very troubling statistics where it said that, quote, more than half of all adults, that's 53% surveyed, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And they go through youth groups and they go through Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and all types of Bible churches, and they go through these evangelical churches, and they literally go right down the road to hell. We must preach the word. We must have confidence in the Bible. We must have confidence that it is this book and this book alone proclaimed as God's intended means of bringing people to salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. We must preach this book and have confidence that God and His Word is powerful enough to save sinners. And preach it knowing that when we do, that God very well may, on an average Sunday, when you're tired and you've been overworked throughout the week, Pastor, that you would stand and that God would intervene in one of your worst sermons, in your own opinion, as you stand firm on the power of God to awaken souls so that souls would be saved, lives transformed, guilt removed, condemnation lifted, righteousness granted, The wrath of God stayed, the judgment of God averted, the penalty of sin paid, and all possibility of hell abolished forever because Jesus Christ did the work for you as He died on the cross. So that when He said, "It is finished," what was He saying? The work of salvation is finished for all of the elect, of all of the ages, who would ever call upon the name of the Lord. Their sins have been atoned for. So that in time when you bow your knee to Christ, that literally you could sing that wonderful old hymn, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." Preach the word. Also, we must see that God's word is superior to signs and wonders. I'm going to move quickly here, but I have some very important things to mention. In verse number 22 and down, we'll see this. Notice what it says. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we," do you notice all of the buts in this paragraph, by the way? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that once said, "Thank God for all of the buts in the Scripture." But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews were known in their culture. Paul was a Jew. He understood their culture. They literally were overwhelmed with a desire for the supernatural signs. Why do you think that at the beginning of John chapter 6, you have a massive sea of people that are following Jesus? At the end of John chapter 6, you have a handful of people who are following Jesus. Why is that? Because at the beginning of John chapter 6, they're following the signs and the wonders and the miracles. They want the circus that had come to town to entertain them. And now when Jesus says, "This is the gospel," and He preaches the gospel, what do? They run for the hills. Jews were demanding signs, and Greeks, again, already mentioned in the previous text that we've covered, the Greeks were overwhelmed in their pursuit of worldly wisdom, philosophic ideology from Athens. But yet we see, what does Paul say? Verse 23, Paul doesn't say we hide out and contextualize, we survey. No. He says we preach Christ. We preach Christ. We herald Christ. We proclaim the glories of this mysterious, what the world says is foolish, message. Now, we sit in a conference like this and we say we have absolute conviction upon the Word of God as the Word of God. However, in many of our church contexts, it might cause you to fear the fact that so many small groups in well-meaning churches led by capable men have small groups that meet and they talk about the Bible and they say, "Well, what does this text mean to you?" Or they say things like this. Are you ready? "God told me." How many pastors, just curious, have ever had someone try to manipulate you by those words? "God told me." I know, Pastor, that the elders of the church are leading the church in this direction, but now "God told me." That's the Jesus card from Sunday school as a little kid. What's the answer to this question? Jesus. "God told me. God told me. God told me." That's the way people use God's name and God's word. This inner light theology. It's crept into our churches. And what we must understand is that God has told us something. And you know where it's contained? It's contained right here in His word. This is the sufficient word. Have we absolutely lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Bible? You say, no, we have not. Well, let's just ask this question. Why is it that people can write books and make a living on writing books where they spent a little time in heaven or they spent a little time in hell and they came back to tell us about it? These books are being printed and published. And the reason that they continue to be printed and published must be an indictment upon the church at some level, because our churches are buying these books. We're reading these books. And then when we buy enough of these books, they turn them into movies. And we go to the movie theater and we pay for the tickets and we watch it. But here's what we must ask. We must ask this honest question. Do we really believe in the sufficiency of the Bible? We have so many people that want to say, well, you know, Pastor, I mean, I heard what you said about the sufficiency of the Bible, and I really believe that, but you know, this movie and this book's a really great tool to bring people to Jesus. You remember what Jesus once said about that, right? In his little parable about the rich man, and said, I have five brothers. I don't want them to come here. Can you please send someone to warn them? And what was the answer? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So in other words, it's like this. If I have a brother, or if I have a sister, or if I have an aunt, or if I have a friend down the road, like many of us in this room do, that perhaps does not know Jesus, and you want them to know Jesus, it's not that we should pray that God would somehow cause someone to have this experience where they go on a journey and see God, to come back and say, guess what, heaven is real and God is there. We already know that. It's written in the Bible. But here's the thing we must understand, is that when we ask for things like that, God, would you do something supernatural like that? We're no different than the Jew who's seeking all of these signs and wonders at the beginning of John chapter 6. We've denied the sufficiency of the Bible. We've completely denied it. And so we must ask this question. If we really have Moses and the prophets, if we really have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy, authoritative, sufficient word, then why do we need these other revelations? Now, we would say we disagree with the Mormons. They're a cult. They are anti-Jesus, anti-God, anti-Church of Jesus Christ, because they write things that contradict the gospel and they print things. And we would say that's a denial of the sufficiency of the Bible. And we would say the same thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we would say the same thing about other religious material that's outside of the Bible. But yet when we say things like that about the Mormons, and then we go read these books that people are writing in the evangelical community, then we're saying, really, we're just like the Mormons. It's no difference at all. John Piper has said, quote, the sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words in the Bible God has given us, he says. We have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. As we come to a close, we see in verse number 25, we see these words. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world says, this is folly, this is foolish talk. And we have this wonderful reminder here. This wonderful reminder that that lost family member or friend that we referenced a moment ago, it's not up to you. The weakest thing here, in essence, he's doing a wordplay, of God is stronger than men. Have confidence in the authoritative, sufficient word of the living God. So no matter what you face in your ministry, no matter what you face in life, everything comes back like spokes on a wheel to the Bible. Whether it's difficulty and disease and discouragement, faith, family and finances, relationships, rejection and religion, jobs, joy and judgment, no matter what it is, economics, education, culture, politics, or history, it all comes back to this book, God's Word, and it's sufficient. So human wisdom and philosophy focuses upon man's problem from man's perspective with man's solution. But yet the Word of God focuses upon the problems of man with God's solution and God's salvation. And all of this for the glory of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was slain for sinners. So the takeaway this morning is very clear. This book is not just any book. This is the Word of the living God. This is God's Word. Some say, well, God doesn't speak anymore like He used to. Yes, He does. He is thundering loudly today from the pages of Holy Writ. The Bible is God's Word. God's Word is powerful to save. God's Word is sufficient. God's Word will never fail you. Your family may fail you. Your job may fail you. Your friend may fail you. Your spouse may fail you. Your child may fail you. But God's Word is infallible, and it will never fail. Walt Kaiser is exactly right when he says, the church and the Scripture stand or fall together. Either the church will be nourished and strengthened by the bold proclamation of her biblical texts, or her health will be severely impaired. So trust your family to this book. Trust your soul to this book. Run to the neighborhoods and to the nations with this book. And when opposition comes, then not if it comes, when it comes, stand firm upon this book. When the hosts of hell stand in opposition to you, preach this book. When the culture tries to silence you, speak up and speak this book. And when the world laughs you to scorn, stand with Paul and refuse to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if God would call you to be numbered among the martyrs of church history, then as they take you to die for your proclamation of this book, perhaps you could remember the words of Luther. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. May God burn into your soul a conviction of His Word so that you would never compromise the total reliability, the veracity, the sufficiency, the authority of the Word of the living God. And may God bless you as you go to preach it, to teach it, to instruct your children. And may you always know that you need to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus for the glory of God alone. Let us pray together. Father, we do bow before your sovereign throne, and we thank you for your sovereign grace, and we thank you for your divine book that reigns king in the library of human history. So I pray that this conference would not be religious entertainment, that we would not be enamored with personalities, but that we would be overwhelmed that the God of all creation, who has spoken the universe into existence and holds the world in His hands, has intervened to save a sea of sinners who walk around like specks on a little speck called planet Earth. And all of this is for the glory of Christ. So may you strengthen, encourage, equip, edify, and educate us this weekend through your Word and for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.